Do you really? Well, we'll see. This could be bad. This could be bad. We'll see. Okay. Chapter 17, verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. It's interesting that the witnesses had to be the first ones. They had to really be involved in judging this person. And I think the reason for that was to get across to them the seriousness of their accusation. And it's one thing to know that somebody has done something wrong, accuse them of that, be able to prove that they really have committed whatever the crime might be, but then to be the one who's actually involved in putting the person to death, that's pretty sobering. That's a pretty serious thing. It's one thing to make the accusation and then have somebody else put him to death, but they had to be directly involved in this whole process. And it's quite a thing to be in a situation where you take somebody else's life. And, you know, in most societies, you have the hangman or the guy who pulls the cord on the guillotine or whatever, throws the switch for the electric chair, and that's kind of his job. And then the people who accuse the person, they don't have any involvement. I don't think it's right to make this kind of a person who had nothing to do with it the one who is, the, so to speak, the direct cause of this man's death or this woman's death. God is doing it in a way here that shows the seriousness. And then to have all the rest of the people also be involved, it takes the weight of the whole thing off just one person or one individual. And you wouldn't have a situation in stoning like this where the first rock would kill the person anyway. And if you had two witnesses, the second rock wouldn't kill the person, and neither would the third, generally speaking. So then when you add the other people and they start throwing rocks, nobody knows who's killed the person. And see, that makes it a much better situation for the people there that are having to carry out this execution, this judgment. I really am glad that we're in the New Testament and we're not dealing with people in the church like that. I'm glad we're not, when we put them out of the church, we're not stoning them out in the parking lot. I feel just a lot better than just putting them out of the church and kind of leaving them and kind of like that. It's just, I feel more comfortable with that personally. Verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And when he is saying between blood and blood, it would be a case where there had been bloodshed. It would be a more serious kind of a matter that had to be judged. Probably a case where somebody had been killed, somebody had been murdered. See, between blood and blood. And blood has been shed, and now there needs to be, so to speak, revenge upon that blood. The point about between plea and plea, that probably involves civil suits, not as serious. When it says between stroke and stroke, that might be more things involving ceremonial law. And it's very debatable as to really what these three things mean. Blood and blood, plea and plea, stroke and stroke. I think it's a very good possibility that it's three different types of cases, three different kinds of situations, different kind of matters that have to be judged. And he's just saying, now, if it's too difficult, then what you have to do is you have to come before me. See, he put this into their hands, and he wanted them to use their minds, use his word, and be able to evaluate it reasonably, objectively, logically. That's what he wanted. But he knew there were going to be some situations that they were not going to be able to sort it out, and they would need his intervention. So that's what he's talking about. Times where God would give them direction. It says in verse 9, "And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment." And so they're bringing in other people. And I don't know all that would be involved here. I think it's a good possibility that what we have is where they would consult the Urim and the Thummim. I think that's what's really involved. You can note Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21. I don't think that he's just saying, well, you're not able to judge, and so you go to the priests and the Levites, and they would just be able to judge better. I don't think that it's that kind of a case. I think it's a case where they needed supernatural intervention. And I think this is where they had to directly call upon God. And they needed the high priest to call upon God using the Urim and the Thummim. And that would give a yes or no answer. But he wasn't going to do that all the time. They were not to rely on that kind of direction and revelation from God in every case. Because God puts many matters in our hands. There's a lot of things that we do by principle. A person deciding what church to go to. God isn't always going to write in the sky the name of the church, the name of the city, and give the address. He's not going to do that. They don't have an envelope show up in their mailbox and he tells the name of the church and gives you directions and you've got an airplane ticket and money to live on besides. It doesn't happen like that. There's a lot of things in life. It's in our hands. And we're, of course, to be depending upon God, depending upon God's word, following the principles, using our brain, being objective, being open for counsel, correction, other bits of information from people that could help us make a good decision in the matter. And God wants us to do that. And that's part of our responsibility. But then there's cases where no matter who we talk to, no matter how many scriptures we read, no matter what we do as far as consulting other people, thinking about it, reevaluating it, putting the pros, the cons, the facts, the possibilities, or whatever, down on umpteen dozen pieces of paper, we still have no answer. But we need an answer. And that's where somebody's going to have to keep really calling upon the Lord. Unless he gives an answer, there's nothing that can be done. And there might be cases where they couldn't, maybe in some of the instances, God didn't give an answer. Who knows exactly? And maybe they then had to just more or less treat it like a hung jury, where there was no answer. And we don't know all the way in which these things occurred. But I think this is more of what he's really talking about here, where they needed a divine revelation. They needed God to intervene. And so they had to go to God through the high priest. And I think that's really what's involved here. He says in verse 12, "And the man that will do presumptuously." Presumptuously, it's talking about where somebody is in a state of rebellion against authority. State of rebellion against authority. That's how Adam Clark describes it. "And will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die." This is talking about somebody who is manifesting a great amount of pride. It denotes a proud self-assertion against the law. That's what Ellicott says. See, the idea is there is no appeals court. There's not a situation where, can you imagine this? I mean, here is our society. What a phenomenal waste of time and millions of dollars. You go through this phenomenally long court trial. These are happening all the time. Happening every day of every week, of every month, of every year. It's unbelievable how long they go on. The expense is astronomical. Taxpayers' expense. Not just the expense of the people who've hired the lawyers, but the taxpayers. We're paying for the judges. We're paying for that court system. It's incredible. And then once the jury, or however it's set up, whatever kind of a trial it actually is, once there's a decision, 99 times out of 100 it's appealed. And they basically start all over again. It's just, you got to be kidding. How can that be? It's just, there's no way that you can't have an effective justice system like that. It's not effective at all. And then the whole time the guy's out of jail, he's out on bond, and he's just out living as a free man. And, that's not always the case, but in the vast majority, that's the way it is. Incredible. This person was going to have to accept whatever was decided. And if he wouldn't accept it, and in some cases it may not, see, it's dealing with all sorts of different situations. See, between blood and blood, plea and plea, stroke and stroke. So it's not just talking about this man is being tried, and if it says he's guilty, then he's put to death. I think it's showing other things where he might be beaten with stripes, he might be put out of the camp for a while or whatever, a number of different penalties because of different kinds of violations of the law. But if he would not accept the judgment, then he was going to be put to death, no matter what the case had involved. He was going to have to accept the judgment of the court. He was going to have to accept it humbly. But you can imagine there were a lot of cases where they wouldn't accept it humbly. They were writing their own death certificate. See, what does rebellion produce? He's showing. Rebellion produces death. That's what the whole point is. And I'm sure there were people who were put to death because they would not accept what the court ruled. They had to accept what the court ruled. This is what we have to do in our church. This is what we have to do in many areas of life. We have to accept what the ruling body says, what those in authority say. And we're not talking about situations which violate our conscience and violate the Word of God and violate our commitment to Jesus. We're talking about situations where we just have to accept that's the authority and this is what they say and we have to accept it. That's not that easy. Sounds great. And we all, yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah. When it gets right down to situations that we're involved in, it isn't that easy. It's not. Especially when you're talking about demons and different concepts, people thinking differently, we get involved emotionally. There's a lot of things that can be very, very difficult. But what happened here might be a situation, husband and wife, where the counselor is saying, this is what needs to be done. The husband, you have to do this. If he won't accept it, what does the church have to do? The church has to put that person out of the church. See? I mean, you won't accept the authority, you won't accept their ruling in the matter, and they're doing it as objectively as possible. And with our counseling, we have a, so to speak, court of appeals. If a person doesn't appreciate what David Motherwell says, you can appeal. George Alberts, he'll deal with it. Don't accept that. There are cases where then it can go to the pastor, but the court of appeals doesn't go on very long. And it becomes pretty obvious, really, who's right in the overall matter. And it doesn't mean that the counselors are always right. There's sometimes that the pastor would override the counselors. And that's what you want, if that's what needs to be done. And that's just fine. The counselors will accept that. See, then they have to accept that. What if they won't accept it? Now they're back in the position the other person was in. It gets pretty involved. It gets pretty complicated. But sooner or later, we have to accept those in authority. We have to accept what they decide. Or else we find out we're not walking in step. And then if we want to continue in this particular body, but we're not walking in step, see, it just can't happen. Just can't continue to live with a situation like that. Those people then would have to be put out of the church. We don't want to put anybody out of the church. Don doesn't want to put anybody out of the church. Senior elders don't want to put anybody out of the church. George Alberts doesn't want to. But if people won't accept the authority that's been delegated by God, what can be done? I mean, what do you do then? There's nothing that can be done. It becomes a very unfortunate situation. go on to chapter 18. Verse 1, the priests The Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. They were to have no land. Yahweh was to be their inheritance. It says in verse 2, therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. Now they did receive 48 Levitical cities that were spread throughout Israel. You can look at Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 and following. Numbers 18, verses 20 and following. When it says the Lord is their inheritance in verse 2, in Genesis chapter 17, I don't have a verse, but when God was speaking to Abraham, he told him, I am thy exceeding great reward. And so that is what would be happening here. God would be their great reward. And what it helped them with in an overall manner, it would keep them free from worldly entanglements. They wouldn't have to be taking care of all sorts of land and having all sorts of worldly, mundane responsibilities. And it isn't that these worldly, mundane responsibilities were evil or wrong. It's just that this would free them up so that they would be able to carry out what God was having them to do. It was to help them so they could be free in their ministry. Verse 3 says, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. Adam Clark says, as far as the maw, M-A-W, the whole of those intestines which are commonly used for food. Now, I don't know which intestines those are. They're not commonly used for food in my house. Kyle and Delich say that the maw is regarded as one of the richest and choicest parts. But now, what that is, beats me. I don't have any idea. So we'll just say that it was real good eating, and we'll just kind of believe that. Be great. What is that?
It's the muscle fiber between the intestine, material itself and the outer wall. It's used for mimic tripe soup powder and stuff.
Camel soup
yesterday.
Did they have that?
Yes.
Do they have to
make it? Oh, I know. It's got to be clean. Well,
very good.
You that want to bless me with tripe, T-bone steak could be much more accepted. Something like that. Okay. One source does say that it's the stomach, so has something to do with the intestines. So that's probably what it is. What you're saying. But just kind of glad I wasn't part of the Levites and priests back then. I'm sure that it must have been good, and it must be even good today. So different culture, different society. It doesn't sound very good, but now verse 5, for the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes. And he's saying, the first fruit also of thy corn, this is verse 4, the wine, thine oil, shall thou give him. And he's talking about what would be given to the priests. And in particular, it's going to emphasize as well the high priest. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And so it's more so singling out the high priest and how he's been chosen of God. But then it involves his sons, and then it would also involve the rest of the Levites, the rest of the priests. And so God's chosen them, and they're in this position, and so they need to be sustained. They need provisions given to them. And so that would be the responsibility of the people. Verse 8, it says, "They shall have like portions to eat, besides that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony." The Hebrew, and this according to Adam Clark, his sales by the fathers. His sales by the fathers. Besides that which cometh of his sales by the fathers. And most take as one who sells the house of his fathers, and then he's going to live at the temple. Even though he had private resources, he's to still enjoy his share. One other says, "Whatever was saleable of his or belonged to him was laid upon the family fathers at home to ascertain and offer for sale." And I think what the whole idea is that no matter what possessions the Levites had, no matter what possessions the priests might have had as far as what they had just acquired in life, they were still to receive the same share as the other priests, as the other Levites. And even though they had maybe more items, more possessions, and they could sell those, and then use that money to live on, and wouldn't need the same amount of things coming from the people, they were still to receive the same amount. And so it didn't matter what they had owned in private. It didn't matter what possessions they had. They were still to receive the same share as all the other priests. And they were in a certain position before God. They were in a certain position before the people. What other things they owned had nothing to do with this position before God and before the people. And the people, in giving these provisions, it shows the people acknowledging these men in these positions of responsibility and in positions of authority. And so in acknowledging that, they're giving these provisions. And it shows giving them due honor, due respect. And there is no reason overall to give them less just because they happen to possess more. It's just the way that God set it up. I'm sure that what many of them would do, if they had a great amount of their own private possessions and they didn't really need these provisions coming from the people, they probably then gave it to the poor. They could do with it as they saw fit. But if they wanted to store it up and have more of their own personal possessions, they have every right to do that. Jack Du Bois doesn't take any salary as dean of students. He's got a pension from the Marine Corps and maybe other investments or whatever savings he has. I don't have any idea what he's done with his money all his life and how he's taken care of it and all of that. But he would have every right to have a salary as dean of students. I don't care how much money he gets from the Marine Corps or anywhere else. That is totally immaterial. He's doing a job, and he's worthy of his hire. He's worthy of whatever the basic salary would be. He's worthy of that. He's deserving of it. Now, he decides not to take it, and so then it just stays in the Bible college. That's up to him. But if he took that money and did whatever he wants to do with it, that's up to him. He has every right to that. You don't say, "Well, now, wait, you've got this money coming in and you have these other possessions and you could sell this. And so therefore, we're only going to give you this amount." No, that's not the way to do it. That's not proper. That's not a right way to handle a situation like that at all. That's unfair. Just because these men were able to store up these possessions and be able to have these things that they worked for and earned, that doesn't mean they shouldn't receive this, so to speak, salary. They have every right to receive this salary for what they're doing before God and before the people. They have every right. Then whatever they want to do with that, that's up to them. But the people can't say, see, people want to dictate things that are unfair. It's not right. They want to be able to dictate and say, this is the way this person is going to live. But you can't do that. It's just like the pastor has a certain salary. Bible college teachers have a certain salary. Other people have salaries, whether you're talking about people in the ministry or people just in other kinds of jobs. Then as far as what they want to do with that money, and no matter what other money they might have coming in or whatever money they've saved up, they have every right to do whatever they want with this money. As long as it's an acceptable thing before the Lord, they have every right. If they want to live in this kind of a house or drive this kind of a car, wear these kind of clothes, I mean, that's up to them. They have every right to do that. And nobody can say, well, they already have this money and so we shouldn't give them that salary. That's not a proper thing. That's a very improper thing. It isn't what happens in corporations. It isn't what happens in government. It isn't what happens in every other sector of society. It doesn't matter how much money Reagan has in the bank. He still is deserving of the salary that he gets as president. And it doesn't matter how much money this person has in the bank. He's president of Ford Corporation. He has every right to get this amount of money to be president of this company. And then he has the right to do whatever he wants with that. And that doesn't stop when you get over into religious things, spiritual things, as far as people ministering for God. They need a certain amount of money to live their life on, and then they should be able to do other things with that money as well. So that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. I think that's what the point is. And I don't think there are that many people that understand that. When it gets down to people involved in ministry and in the church, most people want them to live like they're in the poorhouse. That's not an appropriate thing. If there's anybody who's, so to speak, more deserving of a good salary, it's this person who's helping people really get their lives in order, helping them to get to heaven. You know, if you're talking about somebody being worthy of receiving a certain kind of a salary, I think that's something that's more deserving of you know, whatever salary is decided upon than somebody who's just making this company make money. I don't see that that is all that worthy of a big, huge salary. Or somebody hitting a white ball over a fence, or putting an orange ball through an orange hoop. I mean, I don't see why this guy should be making this much money, which has no eternal benefit whatsoever. Generally, it has eternal detriment and consequences. And here's this guy making $1 million. I saw this article of these certain baseball players who have very, very high salaries, phenomenal high salaries, and then they talked about the kind of year they had. One player, the number of hits he got, and then dividing that into his salary, for every hit he got, he was paid over $16,000. Wow. And he didn't have a real good year, but, you know, I mean, even if he'd had a good year and got over 200 hits, you're still talking about him making well over $10,000, $12,000, $14,000 per hit. I mean, there's a little ball comes in and he hits it with this wood thing, and it goes past the infield, and so he runs to first base. And, you know, what do? You go over to first base and pay him $16,000? Do you know $16,000 is a lot of money? I can't even relate to $16,000. You know, in one chunk for just, you know? I mean, what would my wallet look like with $16,000 in it? I mean, you couldn't fit $16,000 in here. Even if it's $1,000 bills, I mean, that's 16 of them. I mean, that's quite a few bills in the old wallet, you know? Incredible. But then a minister, he's not worthy of anything. Yeah, our society is all backwards. I'm not saying a minister is worthy of $16,000 per sermon. Although that sounds pretty good. Whoops, we're really off now. You have to pray for me. Find the money and here we go. But at least we're getting the point across. So. Verse 10. We're here in chapter 18. Well, what he's talking about, beginning in verse 9, are some of the abominations of the nations. And he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. And this is talking about the worship of Molech. And some don't want to view it that way but I am certain that that's what it's talking about. And this would involve human sacrifices. And we do find that later in their history, this is exactly what they did. And then he also mentions that use divination. And there are different methods used in divining. You can note Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 21. And then he mentions an observer of times. And there's all sorts of ways in which this is described. Sometimes they describe the methods. But it all involves different things as far as trying to look into the future. It's really things of the occult. It's demonic kind of things. The word, then he says, or an enchanter, and that's from a Hebrew word which means to view attentively. To view attentively. JFB says that he's an observer of serpents. It's kind of interesting. Ellicott says a whisperer or serpent charmer. Now, what that really involves, we don't know. We can look at other things that have happened historically and just different ways that people have done things with snakes and all sorts of other things like that. And I'm sure a lot of those things are what are involved here. It all involves demonism. And then he says, or a witch. And one source says that this comes from a word which means to divide or to unveil. It's talking about a sorcerer or a practitioner in magic. And so it's just what we find in our society today. It's out and about basically on every street corner and every bookstore, all sorts of TV programs. You can take all sorts of classes in universities, colleges, junior colleges, dealing with these things. Verse 11 mentions a charmer. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to bind or to fascinate. JFB says, binding or making fast through magic. It probably involved people who use spells, who were using spells. And then he mentions, or a consulter with familiar spirits. And this would involve seances, hearing from spirits. Familiar spirits are just demon spirits. And then it mentions a wizard. This is described as a cunning person, a knowing one, a wise man. And that's the way a lot of these people are viewed. It's really interesting with all these different kinds of crimes, how many, what is the word that they use? Psychics. How many of psychics get involved? Just read about one tonight about some girl, 12 years old, has been missing since September, and they don't have any clue. The psychics, they come right in. They get right involved. They haven't come up with anything. But they get involved. And it always puts them in a respectable category. It's like it's a respectable thing. It's like it's a good thing. It's amazing how our society can view things that aren't respectable as being respectable. It's amazing that the way things end up twisted. It really is a phenomenal thing. The straight is crooked and the crooked is straight. The light is dark and the dark is light. It just goes on and on and on. It mentions the necromancer. Literally, one who asks questions of the dead, or one who sees from the dead. This is real common in seances, necromancy, hearing from dead Uncle Alfred or Aunt Susie or some other person. I don't know how much of this stuff is going on, but I know a lot of it is. This stuff is common. Pardon? I bet it is a multi-billion dollar business. Just billions and billions of dollars involved in the whole thing. Consider all the different things that make money in our society. Some really grotesque things. Consider how much money. Talk about drugs, alcohol, pornography, things of the occult, and each one just millions and billions of dollars. It's incredible. Verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination. All forms of sorcery and witchcraft, they're an abomination to God. Four of the above things are ascribed to King Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33:6. Got to make sure I got that right. 2 Chronicles 33:6. It says, and he caused his children to pass through the fire. He observed times, used enchantments, used witchcraft, dealt with a familiar spirit, with wizards. He didn't do real well. The amazing thing about Manasseh is that he repented. And I know God forgave him. And I'm sure he'll be in heaven. It's amazing what he did. And people followed that pathway of evil. But he repented. And I know that God accepted that repentance. It was a true repentance. He really got trapped, though. He got trapped in these things. But he did call upon God. So even kings, people in important positions, leaders, whether you're talking about civil leaders, religious leaders, the devil knows how to snare people. A lot of people have been snared. A lot of different stories about people being caught in different things of the occult, things involving psychic phenomenon. Verse 13 says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. This is what he wanted. And the idea is, he wants their whole heart. See, he wants them. He's jealously desiring the whole of us. He talks about in the book of James. He wants them to be perfect. You can note Matthew 5 and verse 48, as well as Genesis 17, verse 1. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. This is prophetic of Christ. And he was going to be like Moses. Moses is a type of Christ in about 50 different ways. In the books by Pink, Gleanings in Exodus, he talks a lot about Moses and Christ. He gives a lot of types of Christ. Gleanings in Exodus by Pink. I wouldn't agree with all of them. But there, a lot of them are real good, real clear. You can note Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. So this prophet was going to be raised up. It's going to be like Moses. And of course, it's talking about Christ. And there's a lot of comparisons between Moses and Christ. Moses said this, but I say unto you. There's a number of times that there are these kind of connections and comparisons made in the Gospels. Verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, they were to hearken unto him, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. What he's saying here is that as they were singing God in this manifestation, it was too much for them. It was too overwhelming. So God gave them prophets as mediators to bring God's word. Now that is really, it's kind of, I don't know what it really, how it really makes me feel. My first reaction is, how could they have said that? Well, I think they said it because they weren't in a holy enough place as far as they weren't really open to God. They weren't living with their heart in tune with God as they really needed. They needed to be in tune, but they weren't. And so when they saw God in this manifestation, it was too much for them. They couldn't take it in. They couldn't open up to it. They couldn't. I think in a sense it was too convicting. It showed them too much for who they were and God too much for who He is. And they realized that somehow we got two different camps here. I don't know what it was really like. I don't know what they really felt. But they knew that somehow they couldn't just directly approach God in their state. And they needed help to approach God. And so God was saying, I will give you help. And I think that's exactly where we are. See, my second reaction is, well, I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't want prophets. I'd want to be able to just come before God myself. But I'm not so sure that's what I would have said. I think I would say more what they said. I think I'd recognize that I was in the same basic position that they're in. And that I need help to get to God. And I think that's what he was trying to show them. I don't think there was any way that they could come directly to God. Not everybody is Moses. Not everybody's in a place where they can approach God. Most people aren't in a place where they can really approach God. There are people in our church that can approach God, so to speak. And then there's loads of us that really can't. You know, we haven't paid the price. We haven't sold out. We haven't surrendered. I don't know what all the factors are. All I know is that we need these mediators to keep giving us information that lead us more toward God. And keep showing us more the way to come to God. We need our pastor. We need God to raise up other people to be mouthpieces, to be spokesmen for God, to speak as oracles of God. I think this really shows where the majority of people, the average person, really is before God. And that the average person needs this kind of mediator. And I think in another sense, Moses needed a mediator as well. I don't think Moses was necessarily in every way so far past where all the rest of the people were. But God's got to raise up somebody. God's got to use somebody. And this is why we have to, you know, there are some, they are way ahead of us. They've lived longer for God. They've experienced more in God. They've made more commitments. God's been able to do more things. But that isn't true with everybody that's in the full-time ministry. You can't afford to look at every minister, and I don't mean to then have us look at ministers with disrespect. But the truth of the matter is a lot of people are in the full-time ministry just because God needs somebody in the ministry. God needs somebody to preach the word. God needs somebody to be a spokesman. God needs a mouthpiece. And it's not quite this way, but he more or less just says, you'll do. Come on. I need somebody. And I know it's not quite that way. But you can't view every full-time minister and say, well, that person must be way up there. No, they may not be way up there. They may be just pretty much about where everybody else is. But who's God going to use? He's sure not going to be waiting around to find perfect vessels and then use them. He's going to be waiting an awful long time. And then in the meantime, what do? We've got to have people speaking to us in the meantime. If we don't have people speaking to us and encouraging us in the meantime, what are we going to do? We're not going to really make it. It's kind of an amazing thing to see who God raises up for different ministries. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It isn't something where you can just go down this checklist and say, well, they got the best prayer life, they have this, they have this. So, of course, it's just obvious why they're in that position. No, you start to get behind the scenes and it's not really all that obvious. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense at times. But yet it's what God is doing. I think you'll understand some of that more and more as you find yourself in different ministry positions. And you look at yourself and you kind of go, well, what am I doing here? Why am I here? Why am I the one who's speaking? Why am I in this position? Why not these other people? It's not an easy thing to figure out. But yet somehow God has put his hand upon certain ones at certain times and they just more or less find themselves ministering for God. Then there's others, they are much further. They've had other experiences. And it's very reasonable that they would be in that position. But at other times, it's kind of hard to figure exactly why. How come? And he says in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. John chapter 12, verses 48 to 50. John 12, 48 to 50. Also John 14, verse 10. Verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And if they wouldn't hearken, then those words would judge them. Those words would come back as a judgment. And that's what Jesus said. He spoke to them and he said that very same thing, basically. Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, if it doesn't come to pass, it has to be referring to events that are more short range. Certain things that would be prophesied, they would never know if that was going to come to pass. It wasn't going to come to pass maybe in their lifetime. But if they made certain prophetic statements and regarded short-range events, and those things didn't come to pass, they were not to be afraid of that man. They were not to show that man honor and respect. But now, even if it does occur, that doesn't mean he's absolutely a prophet of God. That's what we noted in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. We still have to look at their life and how they live in accord with God's word. It isn't just, well, this prophecy came to pass. There are times that those things can come forth demonically. They can be demonic utterances. There's a lot of things that have to be judged. A lot of things that have to be evaluated. There are people that are used demonically that predict certain things that come to pass. And then people follow those individuals. But as far as looking at the real fruits in their lives, you don't see the Spirit of Christ. You don't really see the Spirit of God. Just because somebody predicted something and it came to pass doesn't make them a true prophet of God necessarily. There's a lot more to being a prophet of God. That's why the Word of God is such a vital thing. Now, chapter 19 talks about the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. And what we find in verse 2, they were to put three cities west of Jordan, just like they had put three cities already on the east side of Jordan. So they were to add three more. They'd already had three, and they were to add three other ones. You can note Deuteronomy 4, verse 41. Deuteronomy 4, verse 41. Now, verses 4 to 6 here says, and this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live, whosoever killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. So it's talking about a place of refuge for somebody who has accidentally killed another person. So it was done accidentally. And it was to be a place of safety. Now verse 9 shows, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee besides these three. Now this means they were to end up, as their land increased, they would end up with nine cities. Now these cities were never set up because the people did not walk in the ways of God. God wanted their land to increase. It was going to be part of the way he would bless them. as they would live for him, their land would increase, be part of the blessing. And then he was making a provision for three more cities of refuge. And that was because as the land increased, there would be cases where if you just had the six, it would be too great of a distance, and a blood avenger could come and kill the person before they got to the city. Now, verses 11 to 13 talk about premeditated murder. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally, that he die and flee into one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the avenger of blood, that he may die. And so the death penalty would come upon this person even though they were in a city of refuge. The city of refuge would not help them. Now, more information is given about this in Numbers chapter 35, verses 25 to 28. Numbers 35, verses 25 to 28. And these verses just state that the manslayer was safe in the city of refuge. And that's when it was done accidentally. And that city of refuge is Christ. That's where we're safe. Christ is a refuge for the sinner who is repentant. See, in this thing being accidental, the picture typologically is somebody sinning, but he didn't really mean to do that. And even if... And, you know, in that sense, he didn't mean to do it. It's only emphasizing one particular thing. Because obviously, people do premeditate sin and God still forgives them. But it's just emphasizing this one aspect. He didn't mean to do it. And he's sorry that it happened. And so there's a place of refuge for him. And, see, there isn't the same place of refuge available when somebody premeditates certain things. God will forgive people that premeditate sin. But it's not as easy for that to be dealt with as far as with God's grace and God's mercy. It becomes a more difficult thing. Just like we talked about with the trespass offering and the sin offering. We talked about how he had to make the offering, possibly had to pay the price, make restitution. The point was, it was more difficult to find forgiveness. And as people sin, it isn't this thing that you just, where you sin and you just call upon God and He is always there to forgive us, and it's just a real easy thing. There's times where it's very difficult to find forgiveness because of the nature of the sin, premeditated, a lot of different factors, many of which we may not even really be aware of. Well, we'll take a break and be back in a bit.